Back now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Be working our way through this chapter together today, a lengthy chapter, but one unit as we find it in God's Word. We're thinking today about the rise of Joseph, how God provides for a hungry world, the rise of Joseph. A couple of years ago, I read an excellent book by Crawford Gribben called The Rise and Fall of Christian Ireland. Maybe I mentioned it a time or two to some of you. And you see similar titles of books or maybe even movies or newspaper articles. The rise and fall of someone or something. Sometimes it's just the rise, whether it be the rise of a political movement or a successful football team or rugby team, or a successful coach, or cultural influencers. We talk about their rise. We talk about the story, the means by which they have gone from one place of perhaps obscurity or poverty to a place of great fame and maybe success and fortune. There can be few more dramatic examples of a sudden rise to power than the rise of Joseph. In the course of 24 hours in his life, he goes from being in a prison cell in the morning to being prime minister of a world superpower in the evening. And unlike with the rise and fall of Christian Ireland, we don't need hundreds of pages to outline all the various factors that led to this moment in Joseph's life. There is one simple but remarkable explanation for the rise of Joseph, and it is the purpose of God. The plan, the purpose, the sovereign hand of God. God's name is used more regularly in Genesis 41 than it has been in some of the previous chapters. Neither Joseph nor even the Egyptian Pharaoh himself can ignore. They can't avoid the fact that it's the mighty hand of God that is overruling in all that is going on here. And yet, friends, once again, with such a familiar story, and we do know the story of Joseph well, I'm sure, but we don't want to miss some of the bigger picture of the story of Joseph, the story of Genesis that's going on here. This, for example, is not a passage of scripture for us to point to and say, well, here's proof that in the end, eventually, God gives Christians everything we want, at least not in this life. You know, there can be that reading of certain parts of scripture like this one, where people come away with the idea that, you know, once you've paid your dues, eventually you'll get everything you deserve. After all, Joseph was so patient. He resisted that very strong temptation from Potiphar's wife. He endured all those years in prison, working hard all the time, being a good witness. And eventually, God gave him everything he deserved. Here he is at the end of this chapter with a great car, or the equivalent of a great car in those days, a great chariot, great clothes, probably a very beautiful wife, a career for life. He's all set. Eventually, God gives his people everything we want. Is that the purpose of the story? No. In fact, some writers point out that we ought to have a bit of concern for Joseph by the end of this chapter. Joseph has a wife, for example, yes, but she is an Egyptian wife. Joseph has a job and he has a home, but it's an Egyptian job in an Egyptian home. And when we consider that Joseph belongs within the covenant community of God's people, when we consider that we saw one of Joseph's brothers a few chapters ago, Judah, falling into terrible sin partly because he took up with a Canaanite woman, we should have a bit of concern. Joseph, yes, he's serving God faithfully. He's not committing outright sin, but he's not with God's people. He's an Israelite. He's not an Egyptian. And he needs to be reconciled with his family. And we realize this chapter is not about how great it is when a Christian finally gets a great job or a great house. Genesis 41 is not the end of the story. It's not the happily ever after. It's the next part of the story of Genesis. And it's continuing to answer that question that I put before you when we started this series in Genesis 37. The key question hanging over all the rest of Genesis is, what's going to happen to the family of Jacob? What's going to happen to the people of Israel, the people of God? And everything that happens to Joseph has that question in mind. And so the purpose of Genesis 41 is not to make us hopeful about promotions, though it's good to go for promotions, and congratulations if you get a promotion, that's great. But that's not the purpose of this chapter. It's to show us how God is going to provide for his covenant people, and indeed for all the nations of the world. By the end of the chapter, Joseph's world is gripped in a deadly famine. From Egypt to Canaan, to Arabia, perhaps all around the world, or in that part of the world rather, a deadly problem has gripped the nations. And the direction of Pharaoh to his hungry people is remarkably simple and clear. It's astonishing. Verse 55, this is the king of the superpower nation, the breadbasket nation of the world. And in verse 55, he simply says to hungry, needy people, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. He can provide for everything that you need. He's got this. This is all in his hands. And that's exactly what the Egyptians have to do at the end of this chapter. They have to go to Joseph. And unknown to them, it's exactly what Joseph's family are going to have to do. They need to go to the man that God has provided to meet their greatest need. And so in telling us about the rise of Joseph in this chapter, friends, it's also telling us about how God provides. And I want us to see today the clear parallels for us thousands of years later, because you and I need God to provide for us, whether we realize it or not. And this chapter shows us, reminds us how God does that for you and I today. So as we think about Joseph's rise and God providing, and how he does that, we see, first of all, God fills Pharaoh with fear. God fills Pharaoh with fear. Genesis 41 takes us inside the house of Pharaoh. Maybe you've watched videos where an American president or a British prime minister has taken the cameras into 10 Downing Street or into the White House, and you get a first-person glimpse of what it looks like, or maybe you've even gone on tours of famous buildings like that. Well, Genesis 41 takes us inside the equivalent of 10 Downing Street, the house of Pharaoh in Egypt. All his family, all his servants. And on this particular morning, everyone in Pharaoh's house is walking on eggshells because Pharaoh has had a terrible night's sleep. Wonder, is there someone in your family, and everybody knows about it in the morning, if they've had a bad night's sleep? Or if they're woken too early. I have to confess, maybe too often in our house, it's me that everybody knows about it, if I'm woken too early or if I've had a bad night's sleep. But everybody in Pharaoh's house on this morning is walking on eggshells. The Pharaoh is in a bad mood. He's in very strange form. Look at verse 8. His spirit was deeply troubled. That's a very rare word in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the only other times it's used, that word for deeply troubled, it's used to describe another pagan king who has a bad night's sleep, and that's Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. But anyway, Pharaoh is deeply troubled, and he has had not one but two very disturbing dreams. And he's left extremely shaken by these dreams. Verses 1 to 7 tell us that in his first dream, seven healthy, strong cows come up out of the Nile River. And yet somehow they're devoured, they're swallowed alive by seven ugly, scrawny cows. Now that would be enough to give anybody, that would be enough for any of us to wake up terrified if you dreamed that dream. But as we'll see in a moment, there's a particular reason why Pharaoh is appalled and horrified by that dream. And then he goes back to sleep, he manages to get himself back over, and he has another horrible dream. And this time seven ears of corn appear. And they look good. They look as if they're ripe for the harvest. But again, they're swallowed up by horrible, blighted, unhealthy, ruined ears of corn. And again, Pharaoh wakes up and he is deeply troubled. And what makes it worse in verse 8 is that no one can interpret the dreams for him. No one can tell him what any of this means. Perhaps Pharaoh called all the magicians of Egypt in one by one. Perhaps he didn't want them conferring. You know, they're supposed to be experts. Maybe he didn't want anyone hiding behind the answer of anybody else. But either no explanation is offered from these magicians, or no explanation satisfies Pharaoh. Now, of course, we know what these God-given dreams mean because we've read to the end of the story. But friends, we need to appreciate how personal God made these dreams to Pharaoh. How precisely he targeted Pharaoh with these dreams in order to fill this man with fear. For one thing, it was the common belief of the Egyptians that dreams could be a message from the gods. That was one of the religious beliefs of the Egyptians. Additionally, Pharaoh himself was considered by his most devoted subjects to be a god, or at least to hold the authority of a god, to be kind of a mix of human and god. He wasn't, of course, but that's what his subjects thought, and no doubt he encouraged that belief for obvious reasons. One commentator describes how the Egyptians on some occasions, would make records of their dreams, especially the dreams of their rulers. And the interpretation of their dreams might even set the course for a particular policy in Egypt. In other words, friends, the pharaohs could appeal to their dreams as proof that they were divine, or as reasons for carrying out certain decisions. But Pharaoh doesn't react like that at all to these dreams. He doesn't have any misguided notion as a result of these dreams that he is a god. Instead, these dreams fill him with fear, and he can't hide that. He can't tell his servants. He can't come up with some convoluted explanation as to what these dreams mean. He's left full of fear and a sense that he has received a message from a god or the gods, but he has no idea what it means. As well as that, the specific content of Pharaoh's dreams fills him with fear as the Pharaoh of Egypt. The endlessly flowing waters of the Nile River made Egypt the breadbasket of the ancient world. It's why Egypt was such a fertile land that could sustain hundreds or thousands of livestock, and why they could grow grain and all sorts of other crops so well, because the Nile provided the nutrients and the health in the soil that they needed. One writer says the Nile was both the basis and the symbol of Egypt's power and wealth. The Egyptians, even in some cases, might have had ideas that the Nile itself was divine. And yet in Pharaoh's dream, the Nile produces a nightmare. Then, of course, his dream includes cows and grain. Again, Egypt was famous for its cows and its grain. This was like the national symbol. One of the Egyptian goddesses, Isis, was symbolized by cow horns. So friends, if anything summed up the wealth and power of Egypt, it was the Nile River, it was cows, it was grain. It's actually quite similar to what would most worry a typical farmer in Northern Ireland, isn't it? Lots of people here make their living from healthy cows producing milk and beef. I'm sure there's many a Northern Ireland farmer has had nightmares about awful things happening to their cattle. So let's appreciate, friends, that for Pharaoh, the ruler of superpower Egypt, responsible for feeding his people and perhaps feeding some of the other nations of the world as well, and maintaining a sense of the power and prestige of his nation, nothing could have shaken him more than these particular dreams. And that's exactly how God wanted it. I wonder, has God shaken you in exactly the areas of life that you need shaken so that you pay attention to his word? Maybe you're listening today, either here in the congregation or from elsewhere, and you know that God has spoken to you, perhaps today, perhaps many other times before today. Perhaps you've had the experience of feeling like you were the only one in the room when someone said something from God's word, or someone explained or preached God's word and told you that you're a sinner, and told you that you cannot hope to rely on having good health or being a good person or having a good job or success in your business because you have a soul. And none of those things can do anything for your soul. And perhaps like Pharaoh, you find yourself in a deep sense of unease and trouble in your soul because you haven't yet responded to the word of God. Maybe God has permitted you to pass through some kind of grueling, fear-filled experience, but he's graciously spared you. You've been freshly appreciative of the fact that you might have lost your life, you might have lost your health, your life might have taken a very different turn, but God has been gracious to you. And now you need to consider how you will respond to him. See, before we can have peace with God, before we can know forgiveness of sin, before we can know God as our Father, friends, there has to be conviction. There has to be, in a sense, a troubled spirit within us, troubled by what God's word has to say to us, troubled by what our sins deserve, troubled by what might be waiting for us after death. And the really terrifying thing is that it's possible to get very concerned about where we stand with God for a while. It's possible to wake up in the morning after a troubled night's sleep, or to come home after hearing a convicting sermon and to be troubled for a while. To think about it maybe until the next morning, and then to sort of ignore it, or think I'll get to that later, or maybe it's not that important. The Bible shows us people for whom that was the case. Gospels tell us about that rich young man who came up to Jesus, threw himself at the feet of Jesus, said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's someone who was troubled in his soul. And Jesus, as it were, puts his finger on the idols in that man's life, the same way that God was putting his finger on the idols in Pharaoh's life. Jesus says, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and come follow me." Not that you need to sell everything you have to become a Christian, but for that man, it would have shown that his greatest idol in life, his wealth, he was willing to sacrifice to follow Christ. But that man couldn't do it. And he went away from Jesus, we're told, sad. Are we going to come to God's word today and have it trouble us and have it convict us and have it worry us, but just go away sad? Or are we going to come and respond to him today in the way that God's word tells us to respond, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask for forgiveness of our sin, to have that peace in our souls instead of a sense of troubledness in our souls? How are you going to respond today? Are you going to try and ignore God even when he speaks so personally, so directly, so unmistakably to you as he did to Pharaoh? Don't do that. Don't put off responding to him. Don't try to run away from him. Instead, like Pharaoh, find out what you must do. So as God brings Joseph to power and provides for a hungry people, he fills Pharaoh with fear, but also then secondly, he primes Joseph for promotion. He primes Joseph for promotion. Again, we left Joseph in the prison last week. He had pleaded with the cupbearer to remember him. And remarkably, we're told, chapter 41, verse 1, 2 whole years go past before anything more happens. Now at last, we read the words of the cupbearer in verse 9. The cupbearer, of course, sees and hears Pharaoh demanding answers about his dreams. And suddenly, the penny drops. He remembers, he says, verse 9, "I remember my offenses." And he tells Pharaoh about the dreams that he and the baker had in the prison. And he says in verse 12, "A young Hebrew was there with us. He interpreted our dreams, and as he interpreted it, so it came about." Verse 13. And so, friends, we see here God's perfect timing. Had Joseph gotten out of prison when he originally wanted, he would likely never have seen the inside of Pharaoh's throne room. But even though it took two whole more years, God has Joseph primed for the promotion to end all promotions. There's a sense of hastiness in verse 14 as Joseph has to make himself presentable. Obviously, he's been in prison. He's probably got a pretty bushy beard and long hair and dressed in rags. The Egyptians didn't go in for any of that. He had to shave. He had to clean himself up. And he's rushed to the palace as soon as possible. And before he knows it, verse 15, verse 15, standing before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to him, "I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And once again, friends, we have Joseph at a moment of what would have been temptation. Temptation in this case being to take a bit of glory for himself. Here's the superpower leader, ruler of the world saying to him, "Do you know, I've heard about you that you're really good at interpreting dreams. That's very impressive. Let's hear what you have to say." And look how Joseph immediately instead gives the glory to God. Verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." You see, remember the pattern in Joseph's life. You remember when Potiphar's wife had tempted him into sin. And he immediately said, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" And then when the cupbearer and the baker had their dreams in the prison, Joseph immediately said, "Do not dreams belong to God?" And now in the palace, he says the same thing again. Doesn't matter who it is, whether it's a sinful woman tempting him to sin, whether it's in the pit of a prison or whether it's in a palace throne room, Joseph gives the glory to God. He's kept his faith in God. He hasn't turned his back upon God. He, in the midst of his most difficult days, he has continued to believe that God is in control and that God deserves the glory. And so Joseph hears Pharaoh's dreams. It's interesting that as Pharaoh recounts the dreams, he focuses a lot more on the ugly thin cows and the ugly thin grain. Those are the things that have really stood out to Pharaoh better, more so than the healthy cows or the healthy grain. And Joseph can immediately give the interpretation. He explains what this is all about very simply and clearly. And twice he says, verses 25 and 28, "God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Continues to keep the focus on God and God's will and God's word. And he says, the 7 good cows, the 7 good ears of grain, those are 7 good years of crops that are coming. And then there will be 7 years of famine. Joseph emphasizes again, verse 32, the doubling of the dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So not only did God have Joseph primed for a promotion, he had him primed to proclaim God's word. And he also has him primed with a plan. In verses 34 to 36, Joseph lays out a wise, common sense solution to this looming disaster. He says, we need to build some big storehouses in every major city in Egypt. And a fifth of the harvest each of these next 7 years goes into the storehouses. No one gets to touch it. We take in the harvest of the fields. A fifth of it goes in the storehouses. And then when the 7 bad years come, we'll have what we need. And so stunned and so impressed are Pharaoh and his servants from all that they've seen and heard from Joseph that Pharaoh says in verse 38, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Here's this pagan ruler, this pagan Egyptian king, and he can see that Joseph is speaking as a man full of the wisdom of his God. There's a different spirit in Joseph. Again, it's the same as what we find in the book of Daniel. His enemies couldn't find anything to bring against him because an excellent spirit was in him. Things move extremely quickly then. Verses 40 to 45, Joseph goes from not having a penny to his name to being the prime minister of Egypt. He is bedecked in the best clothes. He gets given the best ride, a chariot, the second chariot of Pharaoh, Rolls-Royce of its day, top-notch technology, top-of-the-line transportation. Verse 43 reports that everywhere Joseph went in public, people were to bow the knee before him. He gets a wife who was probably from the elite of Egyptian society. She's the daughter of an Egyptian priest. In the space of perhaps just a few hours, Joseph rises. He ascends from the prison to the palace, from rags to riches, from a cell to a throne. And there is what stands out to everyone, surely stood out to his wife, surely we know stood out to Pharaoh, was that there was this excellent spirit within Joseph. He spoke of his God. He honored his God. He demonstrated the wisdom of his God. And aren't there clear applications for us in that as well, friends, as Christian people today, that in whatever job we are given, we've seen this with Joseph. He's been scrubbing the floors of Potiphar's house. He's been sorting out the pit of the prison. And now he's ruling the nation of Egypt. Whatever job he has had, he has done it to the glory of God. There's also a lesson here, as one preacher points out, that God is bigger than your past. God is bigger than your past. Joseph names his first son Manasseh. He says, God has made me forget all my sorrow, all my hardship, and my father's house. Joseph does not spend his years talking in terms of his victimhood, talking in terms of all the hardship and pain that he has gone through. He has gone through hardship and pain. He has been tested. He has been mistreated. He has been abused and left for dead at times. And those were painful. We sang about it in Psalm 105. He went through days of testing. But friends, his past does not define him. God is bigger than his past. This is a man of God. This is a man in whom is the Spirit of God. An excellent spirit is in him. The wisdom of God, the love of God, the word of God is in this man. That's what defines him. And no matter what may be in your past today, dear Christian, no matter what mistakes, no matter what hurt that has been brought against you, no matter what paths that you maybe wished at the time you could have gone down, no matter what has worked out or not worked out, God is bigger than your past. And God is sovereign in your past, your present, and your future. 2 whole years Joseph had to wait after the cupbearer went back into service. But at just the right time, God had him primed for promotion and for service and for everything else. Again, this is not to say, I'm not telling you here today that Genesis 41 guarantees you that the dream job will eventually be yours. In the new heavens and the new earth, it will. But wherever we find ourselves, God is bigger than our past. He is sovereign in our present, and he has a glorious future in mind for his people. And that brings us to the third and final point today as we think about Joseph's rise and God providing for hungry people. And that is simply God provides for all people through Joseph. God filled Pharaoh with fear. He primed Joseph for promotion. And thirdly and finally, God provides for all people through Joseph. Verses 47 to 49 describe Joseph carrying out his great task, getting everything ready during the good years. Verse 49 is very vivid and stark to us that the grain, it's as though Joseph is just, there's a tidal wave of grain coming towards him. The language is literally that he couldn't hold it in his hands. There's too much to count after a while. They don't even bother measuring it or weighing it out. There's a superabundance. There's more than they need in the good years. There's fruitfulness in the fields of Egypt. And there's fruitfulness also in Joseph's family with the arrival of his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. As I mentioned already, his naming of his sons acknowledges God's goodness in the midst of all of this. People raise questions about the fact that Joseph here obviously has an Egyptian wife. I tend to think that Joseph, from all we've seen of him, if he led as well as he did in Potiphar's house or in the prison or before Pharaoh, surely he was a godly man in his home. And he was teaching his wife and witnessing to his wife. And even by naming his sons, he's showing where his true identity lies. He belongs among God's covenant people. He's teaching his household about who his God is by naming his sons the way he does. And then look at verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. The 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." Isn't that remarkable? That the king of Egypt, the most powerful man on the planet, sitting on the throne above all human thrones, he says, "Go to Joseph. He will provide whatever you need." This former Hebrew slave turned prime minister, in him you will find all that you need. Notice the end of verse 57, the very last verse of the chapter. It says, "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." Notice how the verse begins and ends with the words, "all the earth." What's happening here, friends, is that some of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham are being fulfilled in Joseph. Back in Genesis 12, verse 3, God had promised Abraham, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And here's a great deal of the fulfillment of that promise. All the nations are coming to one of the sons, the descendants of Abraham. And they're being blessed. They're getting food put into their hands. Pharaoh says, "Go to Joseph. He has a superabundance. He has all that you need and more, whoever you are, wherever you come from." And likewise, friends, today there is one man, though he was in a prison of sorts, one man who even died and was laid in a tomb, and yet he lives today, and he has risen and ascended into a place from which he sits enthroned. All people must come to him, and he can provide all that we need. Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was despised and we did not esteem him, much like Joseph was in the prison. But now Jesus has ascended into heaven. And from the glimpses we get in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is bedecked in glory. Joseph here has the best clothes in Egypt, the best chariot in Egypt, maybe the most beautiful wife in Egypt put upon his arm. He probably didn't have much choice in the whole arrangement of his marriage, by the way. That's another factor to bear in mind. But the point is, he is given the best of everything. He's a glorious looking ruler over the nation. Likewise, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ today is glorious. Saul of Tarsus, you remember, as he was on the Damascus road and the risen Jesus appeared to him, he was blinded by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 is left trembling with fear at the vision of the glorious ascended Jesus that he sees. Jesus, friends, was despised and rejected on earth. Today he is glorious and ascended in heaven. And he is still graciously providing for his people. Jesus still says to sinners today what he said when he was on the earth, "Come to me. I can feed you. I can provide for you. I have a superabundance. I can give you a cup that overflows, just like the grain houses in Egypt were overflowing." Jesus says, "I have all that you need." God the Father, as it were, says what the Pharaoh of Egypt said, "Go to the one I have provided for you. Whatever he tells you, do it." Are you hungry in your soul today? A world of worry will leave you hungry. The guilt of unconfessed sin or unforgiven sin will leave you hungry. A life spent chasing the best things this world can give you, that'll leave you hungry. Being left disappointed by those you trusted or loved the most will leave you hungry. But Jesus says, come to me. Feed from me. Trust in me. I have all that you need. I can give you rest and nourishment and satisfaction. Those of us who are Christians need this reminder as well, that all that we truly need we will find in our good shepherd, our brother, who has gone ahead of us into glory. And there's more good news for the Christian here as we consider the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. We're going to see in later chapters how Joseph's brothers, like all the other peoples of the earth, they had to come to Egypt. And we're going to see that eventually Joseph's brothers can be welcomed into Egypt. They can be given the best of Egypt because they have a brother on the throne. They have one who can represent them before Pharaoh and provide for them. And likewise, friends, the ascension of Jesus Christ is crucially important for us as people because we are united by faith to him. He is our elder brother. He is our great high priest. Because he is in heaven, we are in heaven. Because he stands righteous and accepted before God the Father, we are righteous and accepted before God the Father. Because he is in heaven now, we have the hope of one day being in heaven with him and being welcomed there. And not just to heaven, but to, as I said, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will enjoy the best of everything. Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Dear friend, Christ is your life. Your life is in heaven. You have died already and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So think about Christ in heaven. Think about his ascension. Think about heaven to get you through the more barren, hungry days that this world will put upon you. Whoever you are, whatever you need today, go to Jesus. And what he tells you, do it. And what he offers you, take it. Amen.